Our reading this morning is in the first epistle of John, the fourth chapter, beginning at the seventh verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is our story. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John, the 15th chapter, reading from the first verse. Glory to you, Lord Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Thanks for being here on a long weekend. It's always so valuable and important to have your faces here, and I so appreciate that. We have been doing a sermon series on community the last few weeks. The goal is to prepare us for this fall when we are launching a bigger small group initiative than we've done in the past. And so what we're talking about is the why and the how of community in Christ Church. And so the first thing we looked at is divine community, that we were made for community because we were made by God, who is community. That if we are to be followers of Jesus, and if we're united with Jesus, then we are intrinsically connected to community. Because God is community, but also because Jesus is gathering a community in himself. To be connected with Jesus is to be connected to the person sitting next to you today, and the person behind you, and the person in the corner maybe you haven't met. Jesus is community. Then we looked at what it means to be a part of a community in a fallen world, because humanity is broken. We have fallen out of community because of sin, out of deeper relationship. And we talked about how we're like the only ones in human history to think, maybe I don't need community. Maybe because of technology and because of wealth and because of all these other things, I can be happy just me by myself or me and my own by ourselves. And so this part of us that has embraced ways of living away from community or that make community hard, or even the ways we've embraced behaviors that hurt and harm others in community. Because of that, we are all part of this problem where we both hurt other people and hide from each other. Is that fair? I hurt and I hide. That I'm not perfect in community, and I don't think you are either, probably. So what do we do about this problem? That we're always kind of falling away from community. This is where Christ comes in through the cross. Where we make community complicated, Christ gives us a solution for keeping community together. This is the cross of Jesus. That the cross is the great solution for what breaks us apart. And so we looked at that last week, that our individual big debts with God are forgiven, and from that forgiven place, we're meant to spread out mercy towards other people in their smaller debts. Because we know our big debt is forgiven, we want other people's small debts to be forgiven by us. Do we agree? This is what it means to be a cross-centered community. That we're always seeking to give each other the mercy that we've received from God and to cultivate relationships that are built on that mercy. Now, today, What we want to do is we want to move from the, okay, we have a community that's created by God and a cross-centered community that is always seeking to forgive and keep forgiving. And then we also want to become a community that is loving. That we want a community that's capable of doing good towards one another. That we would image that divine love. Now, here's the thing. Why don't we just say, let's be a loving community, and we all agree on that, and then we are one, right? It's just that easy. We can just say, hey, who wants to be in a loving community? Anybody? Only three of us? The rest of you, what? I'm serious. Who wants to be in a loving community? Anyone interested? Okay, so let's do that, okay? Deal? Deal? But it's not that easy, is it? Why is it so complicated? If we all agree that's what we want, we all agree that's what we should make, why don't we? Why can't we? And I've been thinking about this a lot because we live in a time that talks a lot about love. There is a general consensus in our society, in our world today, that we think love is good, that we want to be loving people, that love is a high value. We hear it everywhere. We can even hear it from our politicians. We can hear it in our school systems. We can hear it even in the workplace. There's this general idea that we should all be loving because love is good. And this really comes from Christianity's influence on the Western world, that it's placed love near like the moral center of our life. But the problem is, all these generations later, we've detached love from God and from Christ and from a shared definition of what that good love is. And so we live in a world where the word remains love. We should all love. We all know it's important and that we aspire to it, but the meaning of what love is has become very unstable, even confusing or elusive, like a vapor we can't get our hands on. So we all say love, but what does love mean? And it's become a subjective definition. We all get to decide what love means individually. And so I might say love is one thing or expressed one way, and you might say another. And if you've been in a marriage, you know this is very much true. As you both sign up for this idea of let's have a loving relationship. And then as time goes on, you start to discover, what do you mean that's how you define love? I define love like this. Anyone found that? There's some differences in the translation of that. So we have this idea, but we don't share a common definition or standard of what love is. So love has been elevated rightly to this really important thing, while its substance feels hollowed out and nobody's really definitively sure anymore what it is. So when we come to Jesus, what we want to find today is a reimagining and a redefining of what love is, and I want to do that in John 15. You should have your Bibles here. I keep telling you all this. Screens are fine, but we cannot count on them. We want the Word of God in our hands. I will allow you to look at your phones today, if you must, to have your Bible app on there. We actually have a ton of Bibles in the back room, which would have been helpful if I would have brought those up. So, John 15. Here's what we learn in this, if we begin in verse 9. Again, I think the goal today is to take the posture of students. I almost want you to pretend you don't know what love is. I want you to kind of set it aside, what you've how you've defined it in the past and let it be redefined for us today as though for the first time. Verse 9 tells us love has a source. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So true love has a source, and the source is the Father. This is why the scriptures say God is love. He is the purest definition of what love is. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son has loved us. And so there's this progression of love from the divine source. Love existed in eternity past. Love created the universe. Love sent Christ to save the world. Love will rid the world of sin and restore her to new life. This is what love is. Love is recreating the world, all that is broken. And God is love. Then what we see further in this text in verse 12 is that love has a standard. Love has a clear definition. Verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So the person and work of Jesus is the fullest, highest revelation of the love that came from the source. Just as Jesus is community, Jesus is love. And he is the standard definition of what love is and what love does and what love looks like. Do you hear me? So we have a Jesus-focused definition of love. That's the goal. So the disciples then, the community around Jesus, and the individuals that encountered him, and we read of them throughout the Gospels, they react to Jesus as though they are discovering food for the first time. They react to Jesus as though they're receiving water in the desert. You ever notice this? They react to him like light in the darkness. They're always astounded by him. Do we see that? And astounded by him and about him at such a fundamental level where they're saying, this is everything I've been looking for, everything I've needed and didn't know I needed. That's how people are astounded about Jesus. And then it makes sense why the language he uses to describe himself is, I'm the bread, I'm the water, I'm the light. Right? This is how he understands himself. I know I'm the food you've been looking for. I know I'm the water you're desperate for. I know I'm the light in the darkness. And all of a sudden you can see things you couldn't see. And what we see in him is that people respond to him as though he is the greatest treasure ever to be revealed, which is also how Jesus describes himself. A treasure worth selling everything else you own and have in order to have him. Is this true of the Gospels? So he is, what people are seeing in him is that he's understanding and he's wise and he's merciful and truthful and righteous, but also powerful and lowly and welcoming and humble. And all of this is love. They're feeling loved in a way they've never felt loved before. They have been loved by people, but not like this. This is different. And so we need to have this understanding that the love that Jesus defines is different from every other love that we have seen and experienced before. And here's the thing. I've got to say, the devil loves to work with things that seem to be true but aren't. So I honestly think he's the enemy's strategy for the world is to make them think they are all about love in theory, but then the definition or the inside of that love is not love. There's no greater deceit than to say, live for love, but then the actual way it looks is not loving. Can we see that? Like, there's no greater deceit than that. And so what we're seeing is that people find Jesus and go, no, this is the real thing. This is what I've been looking for. This works. And so his love, if it was a mountain, his death is the peak of that mountain. If his love is an ocean, the cross would be its greatest depth. This is how Jesus defines his love. That you would love others as I have loved you. And so verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus' definition. This is the fundamental shape of his love. And so the plan, the intention was always this, was always to go to the cross. We see this all the way through the Old Testament. We see it in the words of Jesus. He's always saying he has a destination that he's working towards. He's going to die, and his friends go, how about you don't? And he says, no, this is what I came for. So he always has this in mind. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to love you through my death. And so that shapes the way he lives every step. Every interaction we see with Jesus is him dying for people. It's him sacrificing himself for other people. Because that's the shape of love. And people could feel this in their relationship with him. Him loving them enough to die for him in all of these little deaths. Because that's how far he's going to go in his love for you. So here's what happens in the early church. The disciples in the inner circle see this at a very thorough level. They see this more than anybody else does. They know this and have been changed by it. Love has happened to them. So their leadership of the church was to spread this. They know this is the goal, is to connect you or every person in the church with this love in Christ. And so they're seeking to lead people into an encounter with this living love, this living Jesus. And that's their primary ministry, to teach about it, the word, and the sacraments to receive and experience it. In and through the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is always making Jesus present with you. Then they needed to train this. That they needed everyone in the church to have this experience of this real love in Christ, understand it, and then have their will and their desires and their inner life be trained to be able to act out this love. And so this is what the New Testament is full of. All the epistles are these letters of these disciples, these apostles, trying to teach the church what love is and what love looks like. And so what I did this week is I went through all the New Testament scriptures on love. There's a lot. Like all pages and pages. I hand wrote every single section to try and eat it again. And what we see consistently in it is them trying to say cross-shaped love looks like this in everyday life and relationships. To us, it feels elusive and difficult to define and to envision, but they've seen it. And so they're trying to help the church understand what that looks like. And what we see them trying to do is say, okay, look, because our love is fallen and our real love is mixed up in sin and selfishness and the brokenness of the world and how we grew up and what was culturally expected of us and how we defined love is kind of messy, what we're always going to be saying is the world loves like this, but you are to love like Christ. Sorry, that took a long time to get to that point. That's what the New Testament is trying to consistently say. The world loves this way. You need to love like Christ. So what it helps us see is that there is two different definitions. More than that, there's 1,000 different definitions. Because each one of you is going to have a different definition. But what we're trying to find is the true and the one definition according to the one who is love. You with me? So I took a. Sometimes you've got to fight with words to get to the point. That's the goal. Now, what I was able to do is narrow it down to 4 categories and contrasts to help make this clear. Oh man, I'm so into this today, I feel like I'm going to have a heart attack. My heart is just like pumping. So what we end up with is Jesus' love and natural fallen love. I had really good slides for this today. Like really good slides. So the first category is this. Worldly love is selective love, and Jesus' love is expansive love. We naturally love those we like, those we relate to or approve of or consider our own. We naturally love those people, family, friends, affinity, those who are like me, or those that I go, these are my people. And love for everybody else becomes optional. I got to love those that are mine. Everybody else is optional. Jesus comes in with an expansive love, and he extends love beyond preference to the outsider, to the sinner, to the difficult person, and to the enemy. Do we see that? Is that true to Jesus' teachings and his actions? If Jesus loved selectively, none of us would be loved by Jesus. We understand that? So his love is not restrained or limited to just those who he approves of or are like him or are his immediate family. His love is expansive. The second contrast we see is that human fallen love is contingent love. We naturally love only when certain conditions are met. You love me, okay, I'll love you. You treat me well, okay, I'll treat you well. Reciprocity. You remain desirable to me, then I will love you. Or you meet my expectations of good behavior or whatever, then I will love you. So it really comes down to this idea of, do I think you are deserving of my love? Anybody else have that? Be honest. Just me and Lucas. This can tend to be quite subjective. You've heard me talk about this before. Subjective means I decide this for myself. And we can kind of create a moral system of things that matter to us to decide whether or not somebody is deserving of love. And this comes up in households all the time, and people don't realize this. It's like when somebody else loads the dishwasher, and you stand there and you look at that, and you're just like, that is illogical. I would never load the dishwasher like that. Clearly, the bowls go here and the cups go here. Whatever this is chaos. Now, it's okay to have differing opinions about how to load the dishwasher, right? But if it becomes, if you continue to load the dishwasher this way, I will be mad at you with a fury. Like the Greek gods, I will bring my wrath upon you. That's moralizing something that's actually just a preference. The dishwasher is not in the Ten Commandments. You don't get to say, God is pleased with the way I do it and not with the way you do it. But we can do that. We create a list of preferences where we go, if you do not live up to my expectations, I have reason to not love you. It's not funny anymore, is it? Because it's not. I have reason to not love you and will withhold my love until I think you've proved yourself worthy. So your good behavior or desirability will elicit my love. You'll earn it. And not only will we remove our loves when we have these secret subjective conditions, we may even justify hate. So not only do I pull back my love, but what I give you is hate, despise you. You've earned only from me wrath and anger and punishment and consequence and even harm. We even say things like, they don't like me, so I hate them. Or they mistreated me, so I hate them. They did this wrong, so I hate them. Or they are in my bad books. You ever heard these phrases? This is how natural, fallen, broken humanity works. The New Testament comes in and says, this definition of love is not love. The true definition of love is according to Jesus, and that definition is steadfast love. So not contingent love, steadfast love. Jesus loves first. God loves first. He's the initiator. Have we earned it? No, of course we haven't. He initiates it and continues to seek the good of others, even if they fail to return his love or to live up to his standards. God continues to love, and Jesus shows that. His love initiates, his love is open and is not earned or dependent on the actions of other people. He does not stop loving them when they fail, when they reject him or run from him. Some of his last words on the cross were, Father, forgive them. Forgive my murderers, for they know not what they do. His love doesn't stop. And so his love is consistent, constant, unwavering, covenantal. Always God's disposition towards the world is love. Always Christ's disposition towards the disciples is love. And you'll never be treated with anything but love by him. On the other hand, we, the fallen, think we have standards which determine whether or not other people deserve love. Isn't that wild? The next is self-interested love. We naturally love in order to secure other things from other people. This is one of the things I really had to face in my earlier years in my marriage, and as we started to have kids, I started to realize, do I love only when I want to get something out of it, or do I love consistently? Because we naturally love in order to secure belonging, affirmation, pleasure, security, or usefulness. When we see that other people have things that we need, we'll love them to get it. And if we don't think we're going to get anything out of them, then we stop loving. We're only loving when loving benefits us. And the sad truth is, this is especially true for those of us whose lives have been about survival. You learn this. Like I was in 13 schools before I graduated. So my family was constantly moving, constantly leaving. So friendships were valuable to me until the day I moved. And then I let them go and made a new one. I couldn't keep contact with them. And so had to learn to move on. But at some point you realize in your adulthood, you're like, I don't want to keep living like that. I want to make long-term friendships. I want to be in communities long-term. And so for those of us with survival pasts, I think we really have to be aware of this. But then what we see in Jesus is the opposite. It's not self-interested love, it's self-giving love. Jesus asks what he can give for the good of the other person, the good of the beloved, rather than what he can gain from them. Jesus does not need anything from anybody. Any of us or any of the disciples, he doesn't need it. But he loves them for their good. He has no motive but what is good for us. Our benefit, not his. And the last is this. Our natural fallen love is cost averse. Meaning that we don't want to spend more than we have to. We have cost averse love. My willingness to love naturally tends to diminish as love becomes inconvenient, painful, demanding, or costly. Love takes a back seat to self-preservation. Love has boundaries while myself doesn't. I can create a sliver of margin that I determine this part of my life is for loving other people. This is for love. But then as soon as life gets too taxing or too overwhelming, what's the first thing I cut? That sliver of love. I go, there's not enough energy or time or whatever to follow through on this love because I've got to self-preserve. This is what we do. Or I cannot afford to love them because that threatens me. Or we can start to ask, how can this be done without the inconvenience, without the effort, or with less cost? Have you ever asked that? I want to love them just in a more efficient manner. I'm not mean to them, but I'm also not spending anymore. Compare this with Jesus' sacrificial love. Jesus' love accepts personal cost for the true good of the beloved, ultimately even laying down his life. We see it in interruptions, we see it in time, his change of plans, being misunderstood by others, entering the emotions of others, giving himself even when he knows they will reject him. He's long-suffering with failures, he's patient with their weaknesses. He gets hungry and exhausted because he spends himself to love people. His generosity is to pour out his power for others, even to the point of severe suffering and death, all while saying, I will not stop loving you when this gets expensive. If you screw up, I will love you. If you are not beneficial, I will love you. If you can't earn it, I will love you. If you can't produce or contribute, I will love you. If you go through a hard season, I will love you. If you create messes, I will keep loving you. And there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. This is the love of Jesus. And yet our love is a different definition. This is the commandment, that we love one another as he loved us. That's his definition. If I'm honest with you, this study made me wonder if I'm loving anybody at all. Like, it was such a stark comparison. I spent the weekend saying to Jackie, like, I don't know how to talk about this because it's so obviously different. My definitions are different. Love that is selective, contingent, self-interested, and cost-averse is not true love. And we're all living saying that it is and wondering why it's not working. Wondering why we're tired doing it. Wondering why it's not getting the impact that we want it to. Wondering why it's so hurtful to live in this world because we say we're loving, but we're not. And we're gaslighting ourselves. True love is expansive, steadfast, self-giving, and sacrificial. And the promise in this is that we don't have to muster this up ourselves. It's formed by love. In verse 4 and 5 of this same chapter, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in them, they it is that bears much fruit," much love. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So the invitation of this whole text is, if you cannot love like Christ, it's because you need to be loved by Christ. And if you live in that love with Christ, it will train you to love like Christ. And the fruit will be much. He says it won't, it's going to come naturally and fully from that. So my confession today is this: I have failed to love my wife, my family. I failed to love my neighbors, and I failed to love you. Because I'm unable to love the way I'm meant to without abiding in true love. So I must authentically abide in God's love so that I might rightly love others. That's my confession. But what would community look like if everyone loved like this? What would it look like? If it was expansive love, initiating, embracing, surprising, not earning. What if it was steadfast love, unwavering, consistent, never intimidated, and secure? What if it was self-giving love? No strings, no expectations, no manipulation, just pure generosity. What if it was sacrificial love, valuing you enough to spend on you, suffer for you, cost for you? Now imagine not just receiving that kind of community, but giving it. That's your fullest self, image-bearing Christ. I've gone long today. Let me end with verse 11. The promise of all of this, to live from this kind of love and to live for this kind of love, the promise is joy. So verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's the promise of Jesus. So here's what this means. In all of this is also a redefinition of happiness. Who's as happy as they want to be? Who's at the fullest degree of happy that they want to be? It's right not to put your hand up for that. God's definition of happiness is living sacrificial love. He's saying he is most happy when he lives this way. And so if we want true happiness, this is how we must live. If you define love by self and you live according to self, you will be unhappy. If you define love according to Christ, which is sacrificial love, and live for sacrificial love, you will be full of joy, he's saying. So the whole premise that our world is like, focus on you, focus on you, focus on you, only love according to you, and you will be happy, is a lie, a deception. Because according to this, to live like Christ is the greatest joy. Because this is God's joy. And it's not ultimately loss, it's gain. When Christ gave his life on the cross, did he lose more or gain more? He gained all of us. He gained the whole world. He gains the Father's glory. He gains all of this love is achieved in that moment. And we're afraid to lose what we have by living self-sacrificially. I genuinely said to my wife, and I said to Robin as well, this is probably one of the most important sermons I'll ever preach in my life. And it's going to land on a long weekend. Always does that. But here's what I want to ask of you. I know I'm not the perfect preacher, and I know it's not as clear as it could be. But here's what I want to ask of you. Do we believe preaching the scriptures is the word of God? And if so, would you treat it that way? Would you take it home and do the work? Ingest it. Like to return over and over and over again to even this passage and just go, Jesus, define for me what love is, because that's the life I want to live. Because I'm shrinking the definition again. Because we're going to do that. By Tuesday or Wednesday, you're going to start shrinking the definition again. But what I would ask is that if we're going to pursue relationships and community in this church, we must rightly define what love is, and Jesus is that definition. And let's go after that. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're not happy with this. We do want more than this. And when I read the New Testament, I go, I want church like this. I want to be a person like this. And this is the fruit of abiding with Jesus. Amen? So let's go right into a time of private confession. And let's use these definitions to go, okay, where has my love been more true of a fallen, natural human love instead of divine love defined by Jesus? So where has my love become selective? Where has my love become contingent? Where has my love become self-interested? And where has my love become cost-avoidant? And let's make that confession to him now. And now we'll say the prayer of confession together. I don't actually want you to become focused on remembering the words. I more want you to make sure your heart means it. So pray if it comes naturally, but it's okay to remain silent. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now just remaining quiet for a moment, I want you to receive from Jesus the ability to love like Jesus. So receive from him his expansive love that can love beyond borders. And receive from him his steadfast love, the ability to keep loving when others fail you and disappoint you and anger you. And receive from him a self-giving love that you don't love to get from other people. You love to give. And lastly, receive from him sacrificial love, that you would spend yourselves greatly for others so that your joy would be full. That you would receive all of his joy and live a satisfied life, knowing that this is what you were made for. Now the peace of the Lord be always with you. Now let's stand together and let's pass the love of Christ. So I want you to say to one another, the love of Christ. And then we'll come together in worship. And find people you don't know, please. Not just the people you normally greet.